All right, Luke chapter 7. It seemed like a good follow-up from this morning in Zechariah 6 regarding the central command of heaven, which we know about, but it's very easy, it would seem, for us to go about a day and not even recall that God is enthroned. We say it, we believe it, we know it, but the application of it may be lacking. So we need to examine that, as we see in Luke 7, verse 1. And when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Let's pray. Father, we're certainly in need and desirous of greater faith to lay hold of the truths of your word, the truths of heaven. We're instructed, Lord, about the makeup of the world. Yet we see in our world that there are others in charge, others have authority. And not all authority that they have is exercised in a godly way. And the world is very chaotic in many places, all as a result of sin and pride and self-seeking. And so to lose sight of the way of heaven and your command is easy, but Lord, not excusable. We know better. So I pray you would guide our thinking now to see and to apply this great truth we've seen in Zechariah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are, of course, natural men. We live in a natural state. When we were created and we fell into a natural state. Everybody's born in the same way. People don't know the Lord from the womb. There's not in us an inclination to the laws of God, to do the laws of God. We tend to go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We tend not to seek God. No one has sought the Lord. No one seeks after God. All these things describe us and bring us to a point of sinfulness. And we need to be told that we are sinful, because we're so blind when we fell and we're born in our natural state. We look around and everybody's the same. Well, that person over there is worse than I am. Well, that person over there goes to church no better than me. And we tend to make comparisons in the natural state. And we do certain things that are natural. Whatever feels right, whatever seems right. And so it is natural for us to walk by sight. Now, Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, but that's when you become a Christian. In the natural state, you walk by sight. What seems to be the reality becomes a reality. If you look at things in the world and they seem to be out of control, well, then you conclude that they are out of control and that no one controls them from heaven. And so you walk by sight. And you believe only when you see something. Somebody tells you something is true that is out of the sight or out of the ability to see, then you don't believe that. That's the natural state. You've got to show me, prove it to me, and if you do believe in God, and God disappoints you as a natural man, then you suspend belief in God. You put God on probation. The natural man is constantly testing God in their minds and putting God on probation and saying, Lord, I would believe in you, but you've just disappointed me. You've not performed to my satisfaction. And if you want, Lord, me to follow you, then you need to undo that. And if he doesn't undo it, then you're bitter. The natural men, many, many natural men are bitter toward God. God has not given them what they should get. They have not been treated properly. They have a disappointment in God. And it's all God's fault in their minds. They have no sense that it's their fault. That's their excuse. Why am I evil? Well, look at God. Look at what God has done to me. And this is a natural state of man. At the base of this is the natural expectation that God exists to serve me. I am here in this world, according to natural philosophy, for God to do things for me. And God is there for that purpose. That we're not fallen into disfavor with God. We're not offensive to God. We're not unworthy of God. We don't see that we're deserving of wrath. We always are just above that line. Other people maybe, but not us. We're just a bubble above that. A lot of people, I understand if you, Lord, get mad at them and don't give them things, but me, no. The natural focus is very self-centered. We put ourselves as the standard of right, and then everything below us is unworthy, and everything above us is more worthy than it needs to be. That God would make us to give us things is the way we think. Our parents gave birth to us. Why did our parents give birth to us? Well, obviously it was to give us toys. So when you go to the toy store, what do you say? Well, there's toys. Give me toys. Why am I here if you're not going to buy me toys? And you get into the thing about clean your room and take out the garbage and do some things around the house. It's like, what? Did you have me for that? That's not what I'm here for. The natural man is blind to God's attitude toward sinners. God, to the natural man, God is always in a place where he should heal us, or he should make us happy, or he should make our lives better. Because to the natural man, there's no reason between God and man that exists that would not have us in the favor of God all the time. If we do well, we should be rewarded. And in the eyes of the natural man, we've always done well. We're not so bad that any prayer we ask, any situation we encounter, that God should not get us out of it. Now in Israel, as Jesus was ministering, if you look at John chapter 12, the context in Israel was that in spite of the many miracles Jesus did, they did not believe in him. And this is the time when Jesus came. This is the time in his will that he's going to do miracles. He went about doing wonders. He went about doing miracles. He went about healing So in Israel, at the time when Jesus walked in Israel, he, by his own actions, revealed that he was going to heal the sick and of all kinds and even raise the dead. And he did that. John 12, though, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now that seems hard, but the miracles of Jesus pointed out to the world, to these who would not believe, that his justice and his judgment toward them was righteous. Because even in light of all the miracles, they should have believed, but because of the fall, because of the blindness, because of even God's act to further that and not redeem them, because they were unworthy of that, they would not believe. Now, it's never blamed upon God's decrees. It's blamed upon men's stubbornness. But it all traces to God's decrees, because God doesn't follow men, men follow God. So that is why it's mentioned there in Isaiah that he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God has, frankly, chosen not to save every person. But the offer of the gospel goes out, and that offer proves that we are just blind and dumb to the fact that we're created by God and we're sinners. And faith, when Jesus would heal, he would heal because of compassion for the sick. And he had compassion for the lame. And he had compassion on families that lost loved ones in death. But he was demonstrating his character, his divinity. So that when he shows up, and in the future we're told that the Antichrist will do false miracles and deceive people, but Jesus came preaching the word of God and doing miracles that authenticated that, showed that that was the case. And people were healed. Faith was often required. We see that sometimes it's mentioned that they had faith to be healed, but not always. Sometimes Jesus just came upon somebody and saw that they were in a state of misery and would heal them. And he raised the dead, which required no faith at all in them. They couldn't exercise one lick of faith. But Jesus showed his power and his divinity through healing and miracles. And here in Luke, back in our text, Luke 7, this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is going about doing good. Jesus is going about healing the sick. He's taking the blindness from the eyes of the blind. Things that we can't do today. And it is a miraculous intervention into the affairs of men. And so as he's doing that, we're told that he entered Capernaum, and this centurion's servant was about to die. And this servant was dear to him. And the centurion, Roman, generally was Roman centurion, be a commander of, you know, a number of men. He was in a place of authority. Hearing about Jesus and knows his servant is at the point of death, sends word to Jesus. Mostly what happened when Jesus traveled was that the throngs pressed around him to get his attention. You don't get many of these send for Jesus and tell him what's going on and have him come here. Right off the bat, it sounds off. It's not unprecedented necessarily, but it's not the way. If someone's coming through and you have a sick servant who is dear to you and is about to die, and you know Jesus is healing, the most logical step you would take is that you would go and yourself appeal to Jesus for the healing. But since the servant is home, you might reason that he didn't want to leave the servant. And also for something he said later on, he is in a place of authority. So verse 3 says, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. So he uses elders of the Jews. The Jewish leaders are designated by this centurion to go to Jesus and plead with him to come and heal his servant. He already believes Jesus has been healing. He already believes that Jesus can heal his servant. He's now trying to get him to come, and he sends influential Jewish people, because we're told that when these elders came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. In that regard, the Jewish leaders are falling into the natural man philosophy that we are worthy for God to do good things for us. And the things mentioned were that, verse 5, he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And so hearing that, based upon meritocracy, this guy's earned his healing for his servant. He has done things that, with his influence and with his, apparently had some money, that would merit Jesus' attention. That also, by the way, is a very natural man philosophy, that if we do good, God will reward us with salvation. Probably 99% of the world's religions have some sort of, 99% of the people in the world have some sort of idea that God will save them if they do enough good things. So all of this is falling right in line with a very natural approach to Jesus. But Jesus, we're told in verse 6, went with them. We know he's not moved by this resume that is thrown up before him. Jesus is not agreeing that, yeah, he's worthy because he's done these things. Jesus would go to whoever, those who were poor and impoverished, the blind, the lame, all that. It didn't matter. His will was what he was following. And we saw this morning in Zechariah how the four winds of heaven would go out from their station before the Lord. Well, this is the Lord going out from the Father and doing all these things in the plan of God to redeem. This is part of that same central command structure where Jesus always does the will of his Father. He's going out from the Father and he's moving around and doing the will of God in the various areas in the land of Israel, to show who God is and to invite people to be saved, because it is God's idea and God's desire that we be saved and that he would save some. It's not our desire or our idea. We're fine without it. We don't believe in hell. We don't believe in judgment unless we're told about it and the Spirit of God opens our hearts to it. So God has chosen to redeem, and he's chosen Jesus as part of that movement we saw this morning to go out and proclaim the gospel to the world, which involves also proclaiming that we're sinful and in need of salvation. So he's doing that. And he knows that the guy's not worthy, but he's going because that's part of his plan to redeem. And so it says, when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, and notice he's not traveled very far. I take it to mean that way. It could mean the other way, that he's gotten pretty close to where he's headed. But it seemed like the mention here is that he was not gone very long before he got another message. The centurion was uncomfortable with the way Jesus was approached the first time. And he sends this message, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." You know, that is getting out of the natural philosophy. When a person says that and really believes it, there's some people that say it and they're just kind of like a false humility, but when you say that and really, really, really mean it, you're starting to see some work of God in the heart. This man was rich, it would seem. He was powerful. He had the favor of the Jewish elders. It would be easy for him to make commands and expect people to hop to them. And that's what he did. He sent the commands out and things started getting in motion. And he hears, I don't even know that he heard that Jesus was on the way, because it says he's not far from the house where he was. And he sends another one. He said, "No, that was a bad way to say that. I don't want you to get the wrong idea, Lord. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house." Remember the sinner and the righteous man standing before God. The Pharisee said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like other people. I'm not a sinner like this man here." And that sinner said, "Lord, wouldn't even look to heaven. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He was so ashamed, he wouldn't even raise his head. He was downcast. And that man, we're told, went justified from that point, not the other. So this man says, "Don't trouble yourself, Lord. I'm not worthy." But he's got this thought. "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you." Why did I not come? I didn't even feel like I was worthy to be in your presence. But I still want my servant to be healed. So just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just right where you are, Lord, just say the word and it will happen. Now Jesus, when he would show up to heal someone, he would make use of means. He would make clay out of spittle and anoint eyes. He would touch people. But the centurion understood that that was not necessary for a healing. All that was necessary was the command of Jesus from wherever he was. You see, Jesus being God, although he said he was out to do the Father's will and always did that, Jesus was in himself central command. Jesus was in himself the Lord of all the earth. And the centurion, "So Lord, just say the word and I'll be healed." And then he contrasts it to his own authority. He recognizes that Jesus has authority of the same genre of the centurion, except it is absolute. The centurion says in verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority." In other words, he's given authority. "Having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So the centurion says, "I know what it's like to command. I know what it's like to have authority. I know if I'm in position of authority over others, that I say, do this, and it's done. I say, come here, and they come. I understand that. I know that you have that authority," in other words, because he's saying that as an explanation for what he says in the previous verse, "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." You don't have to come here. You don't have to anoint him. You don't have to speak to him. You don't have to do any of that, Lord, because I know that I have that authority. I don't have to be there to get things done. And when Jesus heard that, he stopped. it says he marveled at him. We speak of God's emotions. Jesus was, of course, in the form of a man, would respond as we do in that regard. But when Jesus marvels, it's not that he can't know what's taking place, that he is giving a certain acknowledgement of how good this is, of what he's just heard, and how unusual it is among sinners to find it. And he stops. He turns around and says to the crowd, as he marvels, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And that great faith consists of the fact that this centurion, who was not of Israel, understood that he had authority to merely speak the word, and his will would be done. When we pray, that's really what we're doing. We're not asking God to come down here and fix something. We're saying, "God, from heaven, would you do this?" And sometimes God sends angels, and sometimes God doesn't. But we know from this the throne room in Zechariah, and we know that from Revelation, that is the center of where everything launches forth. That is the central command. That is where it starts. That is where God says, "Yes, that wind goes in that way. That one goes to the north. This one goes to the south. This one might go east or west." But once it's decided by God, and God is alive and on his throne, then that is what we're asking God to do. Not show me, then I'll believe. But I already believe. So I'm just asking you to do what you're able to do from where you are without having to come to my house. I've bothered you enough. Don't trouble yourself any further. And Jesus marveled at that. He was amazed at it. And he says, "I haven't seen that kind of faith in Israel." Where would you see it? If in any place in the world, where would you expect to see faith in God? Well, Israel. Because they were God's people. They were God's covenant people. They were chosen as a light to the Gentiles. They were chosen as a means by which the whole world would hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It came through the Jews, to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. The temple, the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, all of those things, the patriarchs, the forefathers, all that flowing from Israel into the whole world in Christ. And when Christ comes in his first advent, the gospel goes forth into all the world. That's the plan. And Israel was to be the model of that. Israel was to be the place where you would see that. It would be exemplified there. There were a few who did in Israel, but the bulk were not believers. And so Israel failed in that, but Jesus did not. And so he marvels that this kind of faith, this kind of belief, this kind of trust, this kind of knowledge of his power and authority was unknown in Israel. Because as I said earlier, though he did so many miracles, they did not believe in him. But they surely should have. Verse 10 says, "And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well." What did it take? Just the word of Jesus. Just the word from central command, from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal this man. If you look at Matthew 8, there's a little bit more there and a little bit less as well. Verse 10 of Matthew 8, we have that point where Jesus hears this from the soldier. "If I can command people and they do it, Lord, you surely can." And Jesus marvels, verse 10. "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you see that lack of belief will issue forth in judgment. Others will have the kingdom, and Jesus will deny it to others. So you see, that is our Lord Jesus in the power of authority, his sovereign rule. If you think about that, our minds are daily trusting in the Lord and believing in the Lord. And there's nothing that the Lord cannot do from wherever he is right now. And there's nothing that needs to be greased or oiled or anything else to make it easier for the Lord to do that. And we don't have to get better to be saved, and our society does not have to get better to be saved. And we don't need some acts of Congress to be passed so that we're closer to God's morality that he proclaims in Scripture in order for us to be saved as a nation. God can do that just right where he is at any time and under any conditions that we live under. And when the Lord says, I've not found such great faith like that, not in Israel, may he never say, I've not found such great faith, not even in the church. Because of all people, we should know the power of God. We should pray because we know God can do and is out to do his will. We know that God has chosen to save. We know that God has told us that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have what we've asked. And there are many such things as that we must have faith to ask and to seek and to knock for. Because may it never be said, I've not seen such great faith, not even in the church. Because we're the church, the body of Christ, and we should be the ones who most believe and have faith in God. Let's all stand. David, would you dismiss it?